If you are interested, and again, I'm trying to get the lay of the land, but if you are interested in making a trip out to Houston, or if you are interested in supporting us in prayer and or finances with regard to that, please see me at the conclusion of the service or see Dawn. I have been in contact, as I said, with a couple different churches there. One is Dr. Andy Snyder, who was a professor at the Master's Seminary, is now serving the Lord at a church called Harvest Austin. They have a sister church up in Houston, and they also have a church locally in Corpus Christi. He has said this to me, talking about the need in Houston. Their immediate need is to do demolition work in flooded houses, flooring, drywall, etc., and prep the houses to be dried out here. And here's what he told him. In terms of what to bring gloves, boots, you don't mind getting wet, probably shorts and a pair of pants, knee pads if you have them, utility knife, a crowbar, mosquito repellent. It's almost like you're going off to war, right? In many respects, you are. As for supplies, they are doing surprisingly well. Now, this is in Houston. When I talked to him yesterday, he said, at the moment, of the all the shelters are fully stocked, and again, this is just in Houston, and are actually turning away donations. So in terms of supplies, we are directing all our resources south to Corpus Christi. With regard to Corpus Christi, he says the needs in the coastal bend area, i.e. Corpus Christi, are staggering. I'll be there myself with a team tomorrow, and we'll have more to report after that, but the devastation there is staggering there. From the reports I've seen, the hurricane hit there with a Category 4 strength and caused large-scale destruction. There is much to be done in terms of clearing debris and providing basic necessities, including power. So if you are interested, the interest has to be there. Finances need to be there. But, you know, with all that we've been talking about in terms of missions, missionaries going, helping, especially in light of what I'll be preaching today in terms of helping those who are less fortunate than ourselves, please see me if you're interested in that in any way, shape, or form. I'd like to try to, if the interest is there, which I hope it is to some extent, I'd like to begin to try to ramp that up in preparation for this week. So please see me after the service. To the text, to the book, as it says. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We have broken the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And I have been so tremendously blessed in the study of this. Acts chapter 20, your outline might say we're going to go 1 through 14. I think we're just going to get through 1 through 6 today. Save the rest for next time. What we're seeing in this amazing book, what we're seeing actually is very remarkable, I think. The Lord Jesus Christ has called the Apostle Paul. We've witnessed that. And he's called the Apostle Paul to be his chosen instrument, to bear the name of Jesus Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And Paul has made 3 missionary journeys. We have traveled on those journeys with him. He is now currently in his 3rd missionary journey. What is he doing as he's going? Of course, he is preaching and teaching the Word of God. He is leading people to Jesus Christ. People are trusting in Christ. But we're also seeing something else. It is the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ is, of course, one unified group of true believers in the Lord. But what we have also seen is that that group is comprised of a local body of believers in one area. Virtually every single town that Paul enters develops a local gathering. Every church seems to have its own nuance, and I talked about this a little bit last week. Every single church seems to have its own nuance, its own strength, its own weaknesses, its own share of problems with the very specific city that they find themselves now in. In Corinth, it was sexual sin. In Athens, it was idolatry. We saw as Paul came to Ephesus that it was magic and the dark arts that needed the gospel and the light of Christ to be preached to it. And if you read the different epistles of Paul, they are written out to these local churches, right? There's the church at Corinth, which is 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's the church at Rome, which is Romans. There is the church at Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae. There are common threads through each of these epistles that Paul writes, But there's a slightly different theme and purpose to each one. Why? Because each of these churches had unique challenges, just as we have unique challenges here in Fredericksburg's Trinity Bible Church. The members of those churches are known. In chapter 20, verse 4, we have representatives from each location. We see their names there. When Paul writes his great book of Romans, he almost dedicates an entire chapter just saying hello and greeting the individuals who meet with them. And he, interestingly enough, he calls them by name. He knows them by name. Even if he hasn't met them, he knows these individuals by word of mouth. If we look at the spread of the gospel during this time, it's truly amazing. Just look at the map, and we're going to be hitting this map quite a bit today. Tim, if you don't mind, bring that map up for me. When Paul started, there were virtually no churches in this entire region. You had a sprinkling of individuals at Pentecost, right? Meet in Jerusalem, trust in Jesus, and go out to the world. So you had a sprinkling of believers, but there were no churches in all of these regions here. Now, when you look at this map, look at all the churches that we can have. I don't know if you can zoom in a little bit. Can zoom in over here a little bit. Okay, look at all the names. And we hear about these from Romans, the Church of Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum. You have Ephesus, right? Big church there. Derbe, Lystra. Can we zoom over this way a little bit? Here's Corinth, right? Here's Thessalonica. Here's Berea. Here's Philadelphia. I mean, the word of God is on fire. The gospel is spreading really in a way that it has never spread before. It is beautiful to behold. Paul has spent years of dedication, years of toil, years of hardship. And on top of that, years of rejection. But in the midst of all of that, there is a resolve on the part of Paul and those who are serving with him to persevere, to keep on going, to keep on trying. It was indeed the Spirit of God who saved. It was Jesus Christ leading the way and the building of his church, but his arms and his legs were that of the Apostle Paul and those who ministered with him. I have developed such a respect for the Apostle Paul in the study of this and looking at all that he had done in the name of Jesus Christ and in looking at his service to the beloved Christ whom he loved. In Philippians 3, chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, Paul says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And then he says something very similar to that again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," he says, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ." Now, initially, when we look at those verses, maybe we say to ourselves, well, wait a minute, is Paul bragging here? No, he's not. Remember, most of the individuals during this time had never met Jesus Christ. We are in a region that Christ never actually physically went to. We are in a region where individuals who live there and have been there all their lives have never actually seen the miracles of Christ. They didn't know Jesus' day-to-day demeanor as he walked with the people. Paul would teach them about Christ, yes, but Paul also provided a living example of the Savior that he preached. They may have never met Jesus, but they would see Christ through Paul. His love, his dedication, and his perseverance. And in my mind, the thought is, if Paul the servant was so amazing, just imagine how amazing is his Savior. He is glorious, as we sang this morning. Paul loved the church of Jesus Christ. It's on every page of the book of Acts. Because Christ loved the church. Three ways in which Paul showed his love for the saints this morning. Three ways in which Paul shows his love for the saints and for the church. Number one, he exhorted them, or exhortation, verse 1 and 2. Number two, perseverance. He didn't give up on them. He never gave up, ever. That's verse 3. And then provision. He looked out for the needs of the church and for the needs of the people in the church. That's verse 4. Number one, exhortation. Number two, perseverance. Number three, provision. Exhortation is found in verses 1 and 2. Perseverance is found in verse 3. And if you've been following me at all, you know Paul's been persevering throughout the entire book. And of course, provision we see in verse 4. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. It is going to be simply Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, as we study this and look at the ministry of Paul, may we be reminded that the greater ministry is that of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That it is Christ who called Paul and commissioned Paul. And it is Christ who paves the way before Paul, and it is Christ who strengthens Paul and guides Paul. And Lord, as we see these characteristics in this man of God, Paul, may we seek to emulate him and follow him as he does indeed follow Christ. Reveal, Lord, your word through your spirit in a greater way this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The riot of Ephesus, we talked about that last week in some detail, has been quelled. Paul now, as he is intended to do for quite some time, is going to step forward. He's going to finish what remains of his third missionary journey. But before he does, verse 1 tells us this. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go for Macedonia. In verse 2, the Bible says this. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came, or finally came, to Greece. With all that Paul has been through, with all the struggles that he's been through, you would think as Paul went back through the countryside and meeting with these Christians and meeting with these disciples, upon his departure, you might hear something like, good luck, right? Nudge and a wink. Better you than me, with regard to all that he's put up with, and we're going to learn more about that today. You would think at some point Paul would develop within his own heart a critical spirit about the church and about the people in the church. You would think at some point Paul would have developed within his own heart a defeatist spirit. A glum spirit. If you follow, in the old days, there was this cartoon called Gulliver's Travels, and they had one individual there who they called Glum, because he was always glum. He was always down. We'll never make it. We're doomed, he would always say. Paul has been ministering to these churches for years, and it has been anything but easy. He has been preaching the word. He has had people coming at him. He's had dangers upon dangers upon dangers. But he never gives up. He doesn't stop. He's not a defeatist. He is not down. He does not have a critical spirit. He's not sarcastic in his demeanor. No, in fact, quite the opposite. The text tells us that Paul is an exhorter. He is an exhorter. He exhorts the people. Now, the word exhort, actually, it's got a lot of nuances to it. It's really kind of tough to pin down the exact meaning of this word. But it carries with it several nuances, as I said. Number one, when you see the word exhort, it can mean to urge someone to do something. It can also mean to encourage them to do something, to be a builder up of the individual. It can mean to instruct them, to correct them. Especially when we're talking about exhortation, it especially is talking about using the word of God to exhort the people. So it can mean urge, it can mean encourage, it can mean instruct, it can mean correct. And it carries the idea of instilling in an individual courage and cheer. To exhort someone is to speak truth in such a way as to bring comfort to them, to bring strength to that individual. That's what the word exhort means. And literally in the Greek, it is a compound word, which means it's two words kind of squished together, and it means to call alongside someone. And I get the idea when I look at that literal wooden meaning, to call alongside, it gives me the idea of, hey, we're all in this together. We're a team. We're united. In fact, one of the themes of this entire section could be the unity of the saints, as we so beautifully see it. And I, of course, always think about, okay, where in Scripture can I find a good portion of exhortation that includes maybe all of those elements? And one of the first things that popped into my mind was when the Lord spoke to Joshua. Do you remember that? When Moses, the mighty Moses, had died, and Joshua had huge shoes to fill here. Moses is dead, and now Joshua has to take all this people, all the Israelites now into the promised land. It was a daunting task. And I can imagine, though the text does not say, that there was an apprehension on the part of Joshua. He perhaps was a little nervous. He was perhaps a little bit scared. Listen to the words of God himself to this servant Joshua. This book of the law, talking about the word of God, the law, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Okay, that first section, what's that? That's instruction. Here's what you must do. Then the Lord goes on, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. What's that? That's the encouragement. Then God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. And that's the urging, right? This is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to act in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this trial. Why? And then comes the comfort. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm going to be beside you. I'm going to be walking with you. Keep me in your focus, and I'm going to guide every step. You can bet that these words of God stirred the heart of Joshua for the great task that was in front of him. And the idea is to walk away despite the circumstances that you find you're in and feel strengthened, renewed, comforted, because you're not in the battle alone. Now, before Paul leaves Ephesus, what does he do? He exhorts the believers there. That's chapter 20, verse 1. He exhorts them. Why might they need exhortation? Think about what we covered last week. Was it a pretty scene last week? I mean, there was a riot in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul's moving on. The Ephesians are staying. And they've just seen just how ugly things can get when you proclaim and profess the word of God. They are going to need some exhortation here. And Paul gives it to them. Stand fast. Don't be intimidated. Be strong, he says to the Ephesians. And I'm sure he gave biblical examples. Then Paul moves over to Macedonia. If you have that, oh great, it's still up. Okay, so Paul is up here. Okay, he's over here. Where's Ephesus? Right here. Okay, he's going to travel up. Now remember, I told you these are provinces. This is not the continent Asia. People get confused when they see that. This is the Roman province of Asia. This is the Roman province of Thrace. When you see it in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. This is the Roman province of Macedonia, Roman province of Achaia. If we backed out, which you don't need to, this is the Roman province of Galatia. Paul now is going to move from Ephesus. Here's Troas. We're going to hear that all day today. And he's moving into Macedonia. And as he's going, what's he doing? Verse 2. How is he encouraging them? How's it defined? Much. He's given them a lot of encouragement here. Why? Because they needed it. They needed it. The truth be told, we all need it. Do we not? Are there not times in our own lives when we need encouragement, when we need exhortation, when we need strengthening in the battle that we're walking in? These churches, you know what? They may not even realize it, but Paul now is passing on the baton to them. Christ gave it to the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, begins to minister in these cities, and now he is going to pass the baton onto them. And the hope is, long term, that they are going to pass that on to other people. Now remember, this is the end of the third missionary journey. Truth be told, Paul doesn't even know if he'll ever return to these areas. And if you're familiar with Romans, if you're familiar with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know that his ultimate plan, he wants to get to Jerusalem, but his ultimate plan from Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. Why wouldn't you want to go to Rome? It's the capital of the empire, the Roman Empire. I want to get to Rome. And then from Rome, he says in the book of Romans, he wants to be sent on his way to Spain. Paul has future places that he wants to plant and teach the word of God. So this could very well be the last time he sees some of these people. So he wants to exhort them. He wants to build them up. He said, as I said, it has spent years establishing these churches. He had spent years discipling these individuals and making them come to a point in their life where they're mature believers. And now they themselves are becoming leaders in their own right. It's not as if he's planting churches and just moving on. He is maturing, he is shepherding and bringing that church to a point where it can stand on its own so that now they can become a light of their own. And then Paul, of course, is going to move on. But before he leaves, Paul shows his love for the church by exhorting them, by leaving them with words that both strengthen them and comfort them. They are uplifting. They're encouraging words. Empathetic words. I feel for your pain. And in my mind, when I think of exhortation, I think of an element of excitement to it. Despite the difficulty that you might have in front of you, there's a certain amount of excitement there. God is watching over us. Jesus goes before us. The Spirit lives within us. Paul saying, steel your hearts now for the work that is in front of you. And I guarantee you that when Paul left, they felt built up. They felt ready for the job ahead. Listen, any good leader of worth his salt is going to try to encourage the people around him. Is going to try to be an exhorter. And I'm not talking about false sunshine. I'm not talking about blind optimism. We're not to be that way as Christians. You know, years ago, many years ago, I had a very good friend in high school. And we ended up going off to college together. We were best of friends. And I've shared with you parts of this story, but he was a hemophiliac, which means he was an individual who did not clot. His blood did not clot. If you're here and you're on Coumadin, it's kind of similar to that. If you bang your arm on Coumadin, what happens? You start to bleed. His blood didn't have the right platelets for him to clot. And what ended up happening was, of course, he reached a point where he had to have his wisdom teeth pulled. And, you know, if you've ever had your wisdom teeth pulled, I mean, even if you've got plenty of platelets, that's going to bleed quite a bit. Well, he had his wisdom teeth pulled, and he had to have, he had to get, not injections, but I don't know what you'd call it, transfusions, thank you, of something that he told me was called factor eight. And he would say, you know, in one bottle of factor eight, there's like 500 to 800 donors. And of course, this was back in the 80s when the blood donors bank didn't have any filtering in terms of diseases. And he, I remember one night I had gone to pick him up and we were driving back from the house, his house, driving out to just go out and do whatever we were going to do. And he said, you know, I need to tell you something. I said, well, what's that? And he said, you know, there's a good chance that I may have been exposed to AIDS. And I looked at him and I said, don't worry about it. I said, you're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. This isn't going to be you. Well, I was wrong. He ended up getting AIDS and he ended up dying. And I wasn't a believer at the time. But if I was a believer in that moment, what I should have said was, okay. Okay, this is ugly. This could get bad. But let me tell you about the hope of Christ that's going to get you through it. Don't ever offer anyone blind optimism or false hope. That's not the exhortation we're talking about here. We do not, as Christians, walk through life with rose-colored glasses. Even within this room, we have stories of the struggles that we can go through. But in truth, in the Word of God, we seek to build up one another, to encourage them, to exhort them, to help them. If God is our God, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, there is always, in every single circumstance, a reason to rejoice. Always. There is a hope. You know, in Thessalonians it says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. No, we have great hope as Christians. True love, even when it is corrective, exhorts, builds up, strengthens. You know, I listen sometimes. You ever go out to Walmart or these different places and you listen how the parents speak to the children? Have you ever heard this? So very sad. Belittling, demeaning, hurtful words. When the one person in your life that should be exhorting you is not, how we speak matters. The words that we say matter. And I think we would all agree at some point, we all need that encouragement. We all need that strengthening, especially in ministry, especially within the church. I once had a pastor say to me, no, it was actually an article that I read, if you haven't thought of leaving the ministry, you haven't been in ministry very long. It's a joy, but it can be difficult. We saw that. Paul saw that. Paul left these beloved churches with words of action, with words of encouragement, with words of strength for the days ahead, because he didn't know if he was going to return. He just didn't know. Verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them, taking leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, he had given them much exhortation. He then came to Greece. A lot is going on behind the scenes here. In these two verses of Scripture, there is so much going on behind the scenes that you and I would never know unless we read Paul's other letters along with the book of Acts. During the whole time Paul has been in Ephesus, we've seen him ministering in Ephesus. We've seen the things that are happening in Ephesus. What we haven't seen, what we don't know unless we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, unless we read the book of Romans, is that every single step of the way that Paul was ministering in Ephesus, he was having an amazingly difficult time with the church in Corinth. Every single step of the way, they were going through immense troubles over there. He found himself trying to minister long distance to Corinth while he's ministering in Ephesus. Now again, I remind you, this is during a time when there are no cell phones. Okay? You can't text someone. You can't send them an email. You have to do what? You have to write a letter. And you have to take that letter, you got to give it to a carrier. The carrier gets now, they're going to go by foot or however they're going to go. They're going to go and they're going to bring that letter to the individual that you sent it to. The individual is going to read it, they're going to process it, and they're going to write back. It takes time. Actually, look at the distances here. Ephesus, over here. Corinth, over here. A lot of people don't realize it, but the Apostle Paul didn't just write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote four letters to the Corinthians during this time, the very time that we are in the book of Acts. He wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. And the timeline of it goes just like this. Don and I we share, Don's doing a study on 2nd Corinthians, and I think it was Monday morning, we just started talking about this. I was like, I've got to share this. Why? Because it's important. It gives us a greater picture of who Paul is and what Paul has done, and the church, the ministry in the church, the struggle within the church. The timeline, the chronology of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians goes just like this. Number one, Paul writes what is termed or referred to as the lost letter to the Corinthians. Why is it lost? Because we don't have it. Okay, we don't have the letter, but we know that he wrote it. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:9. Should be just a couple books to the right. 1 Corinthians 5:9. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, okay? I wrote to you in my letter. Now, wait a minute. This is 1 Corinthians. Isn't this the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? No, it is not. That's what we learn from this. We call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that we have from Paul. But Paul wrote what is called the lost letter to the Corinthians. This is all while he's in Ephesus. It gets over to Corinth. Corinth processes that letter and they write back. Guess what? We don't have that letter either. How do we know that that happened? Flipped over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, he says, concerning the things about which you wrote. This is the first letter of the Corinthians. Paul must have gotten something from them. So Paul writes them a lost letter. They write back in return. Okay, we see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Then Paul responds with what you and I know as 1 Corinthians. Okay, this beautiful book that I have open here. Now, what happened after Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I believe that it began to simmer even before that, is that you had false teachers or a false teacher arise in the church at Corinth. And all it takes is one to stir the pot, and there was a lot of difficulty. This individual or these individuals began to accuse Paul of things. They walked in with false letters. They began to accuse the Apostle Paul, mind you, who was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, whom Christ watches over, whom Christ protects. These false people come into Corinth and they begin to accuse Paul and they call him, he's a dictator. They say of Paul that he is a coward. They say that Paul is a vacillator. He's always going back and forth. In fact, they accuse Paul of being not a real disciple. He's not a real disciple. He's not one of the 12. He was never really commissioned by Jesus himself. So what have they done? They've undermined all of the work of Paul. And you can imagine Paul's heart as he hears these things. So what does Paul do? Paul makes what is known as the painful visit or the sorrowful visit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says in verse 4, for out of much affliction, no. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. They accuse Paul of being a dictator, a coward, a vacillator. So Paul now makes a painful visit or a sorrowful visit, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I had determined that I'm not going to come to you in sorrow again. So he's referring to a painful visit here. A difficult visit. And what we have to keep in mind here is, in the midst of all that Paul is dealing with, remember, he's in Ephesus. He's dealing with all of the Ephesus stuff. He's dealing with demon possession. He's dealing with expelling those who are possessed. He's dealing with the book burning. He's dealing with riots. He's dealing with teaching. He's dealing with individuals who want to have him killed from the Jewish synagogue. He's dealing with individuals who want to have him killed because they're losing their money. In the midst of all of this, Paul stops what he's doing and he actually makes a trip to Corinth. You say, well, wait a minute, we don't see that in the book of Acts. No, we don't. Why? Because the book of Acts is not exhaustive. But we learn about it. If you're like a detective, you can learn about this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he goes back to them and he makes what is known as a sorrowful visit, a painful visit, a heartbreaking visit on the part of Paul to go there and to confront these individuals. And he does confront them. But everything is kind of left up in the air. Paul now goes back to Ephesus. He's got to go back. He's got to minister. But the situation wasn't entirely resolved. So Paul then writes them another letter. We don't have this letter either. This is called the severe letter. Chapter 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. So Paul wrote back to them with this letter that is known as the severe letter. With many tears. He was heartbroken at what was going on there. All of the accusations couldn't have been further from the truth. And he sends it by way of a man by the name of Titus. Titus has been so active, but he sends it by way of Titus. He sends this severe letter to them, probably rebuking them, probably coming alongside them in love, and balancing the two perfectly. He sends this letter by way of Titus, and at the point in our text that we are in the book of Acts, Titus has gone there, Titus has reported there to Corinth, and now Paul is beginning to go from Ephesus up to Troas. That's how things are progressing. After the riot in Ephesus, in the very text that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, Paul now goes to Troas. Now the plan was this. Paul's here. Can we zoom in over here? Is that possible? Okay, so Paul is here. He sends Titus over to Corinth with a severe letter. Paul's heart is broken, folks. His heart is broken. In chapter 20, verse 1, which is our text for today, Paul is going up to Troas. Okay, then he's going to go over into here. Paul gets to Troas. Now, Paul is going up here because he's taking a collection for the church. But when he gets to Troas, Paul's heart is so broken. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12. This gives you a glimpse into the heart of Paul. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul gets up to Troas. God opens a door to him. And you know where his heart is? He's aching for the Corinthians. He wants to hear word back from Titus to find out how things went. So what does he do? He leaves. He leaves Troas to go over to Macedonia. Heads over to Macedonia. Why? To try to cut him off, to try to reach him. This is all happening in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And so he tries to head Titus off, and he does. He gets to see Titus, and you can just imagine. You ever been in situations where you just don't know what the outcome is and your heart is sunk? I can imagine how much sleep he's lost over this. And then he sees Titus, and then really everything comes to roost. Oh, no, okay, how is my beloved church in Corinth going to respond to what I sent him? Well, when he sees Titus, he's overjoyed. Why? Because he learns that the church repents. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 5. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, without conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus came. And not only did Titus come to Paul, but he comes with an amazing report of the Corinthian church. Verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." Who's the you? The Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. "As he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." What a beautiful moment. Church repented, and they are now reunited with Paul, and Paul's heart must be leaping within him. And so Paul, after he hears this news, travels over, and most likely they believe that that 2 Corinthians was written in Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And then from there, Paul would eventually go to Corinth, where he would write the book of Romans. The depth of Paul's love for these churches was amazing. And I love that the Bible is such a beautifully woven tapestry by God. We're reading the book of Acts, and we're seeing all these different connections with Paul's writing, with what Paul wrote. Paul is ironing out some of these details for us. And for me, as I'm reading it and going back and forth, and there's more there. There's whole chapters with regard to this section in the book of Acts. For me, it's filling or putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And I'm going to be honest with you. I will never read 1 and 2 Corinthians again the same way. Because in my mind, I have the whole picture there of all Paul's travels, all his difficulties, all of his struggles, Corinth's rebellion against the true word of God and against the servant whom Christ has sent. And then, of course, the beauty of the restoration of the relationship. There's really nothing more beautiful than that. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And then verse 3 of Acts chapter 20, verse 3, "And there he spent 3 months." He spent 3 months. In all likelihood, I believe that all of this time was spent in Corinth. Like I say, can you imagine that fellowship? Having gone through such a difficult ordeal, now to be reunited with these individuals. It's one thing to get a letter, but it's then another thing to have them in front of you where you can hug them and embrace them. Paul loved the church so much. He exhorted them whenever he could. He was a great encourager to the saints. Now, what's his plan? His plan now, according to the scriptures, is Paul wants to take a boat. He wants to take a ship. Can we get that picture up there one more time? I'm sorry. Paul's plan at this point is to go into the, we'll zoom up here if you don't mind. He's going to come into the port of Cenchrea, which is right about here. And his plan is, if you back out for me, I'm so sorry, Tim. The plan is he's going to take a ship all the way over to here. Okay? That's the plan. What happens? What does verse 3 say? There's a plot. What's the plot? To play patty cake with Paul. No, to kill him. All right? Last time Paul was there, he had made some enemies with the Jewish leaders there. Of course, two individuals had come to Jesus Christ who were leaders in the Jewish synagogue. He was also, the Jews were humiliated somewhat by Gallio when they wouldn't even let them speak. They hadn't forgotten. So the minute that Paul takes the first step into Corinth, they're like, okay, we've got to kill this guy. And the plan is very, very simple. They're going to hire an assassin to kill Paul. Right? During this time, again, Paul is trying to get over to Jerusalem. Why? For the Passover. Do you think there's a lot of Jews on this boat? There's a lot of Jewish people on the boat. Why? Because they want to go there and celebrate the Passover. This is going to be, Paul's going to be a sitting duck. This is going to be an easy target. What do? We just full boat, would just grab Paul in the middle of the night, throw him overboard. He's dead. That's the plan. Not many places to hide on a ship. So instead of going on this ship, what does Paul opt to do? What does the text tell us? Paul's going to go back over this way. He's going to go back the whole back way around that he already was. I don't know about you, but I'm just getting tired looking at this map. Imagine being the one making all these trips for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the love of Jesus Christ, for the love of his word, and for the love of the people. Paul's going to take full advantage of this. All right, I'm just going to go back and I'm going to talk to the people, the Christians in every town. I'm going to share the gospel with anyone and everyone who'll hear it. All that has happened to Paul, all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the travel, all the dangers, to me it's amazing that Paul at this point just didn't give up. I'm done with ministry. I'm going to the Caribbean. You know, ministry can be hard. You remember Moses? Remember what he said about the Israelites? Lord, did I give birth to all these people? The Lord provided relief, by the way. Paul is undeterred. People want to kill him on a boat, so he takes the land. He never gave up on the church. He never gave up on the people in the church, one and the same. All that he went through with Corinth, all that he went through with Ephesus, he never gave up. He never abandoned God's people or the churches that he ministered in. We can be tempted to give up, can't we? Struggle in ministry. Some of the things that we're exposed to in ministry, some of the things that we see in churches, some of the things that we go through in churches, some of the things that people say and do within the church. I mean, just look what they said and did about Paul and the effect that it had on him. There's a temptation at times to walk away, to not want to go, to not want to fellowship. Do you know what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 12:15? He says, I, after all he'd been through, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love that. And then he says this, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? And for Paul, it was almost like, I'm pouring my love out on you, and at times it doesn't seem like you love me at all. Why is that? We feel like that way. We feel that way in ministry sometimes. Don't give up, folks. Don't give up on the people in the church. You know, when Paul says, be imitators of me, that's what he's talking about. Paul never gave up on the church. He never gave up on the people in the church. He never gave up on the proclamation of the truths of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is, despite the fact that he knew no matter what town he would in, he would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Why did Paul act this way? Because he had the best teacher in the world, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never gives up. He never gave up on you. He doesn't give up on the church. In fact, Ephesians tells us that he laid down his life for the church. And in the end, it all comes back to your love for Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, you'll love who and what he loves, including his people. Can't take a boat because they're going to kill me. Okay, I'll go back through Macedonia. Paul showed his love for the church through exhortation, and he showed his love for the church through perseverance and not giving up. Never give up on the people in the church. Never say about someone, I'm done with so-and-so. Please don't ever do that. I once had a brother in Christ who struggles once say, just don't give up on me. We should never give up, ever. In the midst of all that Paul was going through, the Corinthians, think about it. 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest treatise on love I believe in all of Scripture, Paul wrote to the very people who didn't like him at the time. Love is patient, love is kind. I mean, this was the example that Paul set. He didn't just say these things, he lived these things. And so should we. As I said last week, words without actions are simple hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. And remember, too, Paul was never just checking boxes. Check it. Oh, got that, did. Visited so-and-so, prayed for so-and-so. No, his heart was in it, as it should be with us. Paul, at this point in our text, has a small army. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 20. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And there was more than this. Why all these people? Over and over again, Paul has been writing to them that I'm going to make a trip around, and we're going to make up a collection for the people in Jerusalem. That was the point. The scripture reading for this morning was that. Paul wasn't talking about do this every week. He was talking about this particular situation. He wants to go visit the other people. He wants to exhort them and encourage them. But ultimately, he wants to take the collection to the saints, more specifically the poor individuals in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Let me read that to you. I think I might have that. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 gives us that example. And I love how this ties in with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. I don't want to be collecting it when the day that I come there. I want it to be done. When I arrive, whomever you may approve. And you want to know another thing that they accused Paul of prior to this? They accused Paul of wanting to steal the money of the collection. These were not good people. Paul says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters. Those are not just, he's not a postman here. These are letters of commendation, letters of official letters to say who you are and what you're doing. I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. We're going to travel there if I can. Paul always said, if the Lord wills, if I can do it, I will. All of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is about this situation. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Let me just read it to you. This is all about the same thing. And the power of Paul's talking about his ministry. Verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, Paul says, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Who's the you? Rome. I want to go to Rome. I want to minister in Rome, but I can't. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, this is all the regions that we just talked about, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on by my way there to you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this very instance. Now, if you look at our text, if you look at chapter 4 of the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 4 of the book of Acts, what do you see there? You see a bunch of individuals, right? They're from all the different provinces that we have talked about, all the different places that Paul has been, all the different places that Paul has planted churches. You got Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Where are they from? Bring that map up real quick, Tim. If you're like me, like I said like to do a little detective work. I'm going to name them. We have a representative from Berea, which is here, Macedonia area. Representative from Thessalonica, which is also Macedonia. You have somebody from Derbe, which is over here, which is Galatia, this region. You have a representative from Ephesus, which means you've got Asia covered. What region doesn't appear to be covered? Achaia. As I'm looking at this, I'm like, whoa, okay, why? What happened? Was there more to the story that I don't know? Well, no, I believe, though I can't prove it, I think that Titus, who's been ministering in Corinth forever, who's been the messenger between the two, I think Titus is the representative for Achaia. And I know that Titus is with them because Titus goes back with them. Luke's with them too. If you notice, we're switching in the verses to the first person pronoun, us and we. So we have Luke who's with them now. Luke's been up in Philippi, and now the whole merry band is just going to go down to Jerusalem. You have all these churches from the different Roman provinces. All of them are represented, and where are they going? They're going to Jerusalem. What love and what unity among the saints. Pan out real quick. This whole region is sending, first of all, they made a collection, and now they're sending a delegation all the way into Jerusalem. Such love, such unity, such caring and concern for the poor saints. Imagine the heart of the Jerusalem church when these individuals walk through the door with that gift. It must have been bursting. Now, why were there so many believers in Jerusalem who were poor? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, because Acts chapter 11 tells us that there was a famine in Israel, right? Higher prices, less food, more of poor people. But secondly, too, remember, this is the time of Passover. If you were Jewish, you were going to Israel. And if you were a Jewish believer, you still went to Israel. So the minute the Passover comes, the amount of poor in Israel swells. You know, if you remember when I preached on it, individuals, if you were elderly, you thought that just by going to Israel and being in Jerusalem, you were good to go, right? There was a special blessing just dying in Jerusalem. So what you have in Jerusalem really is a constant area of concern for the poor. And Paul and all of the churches from Greece, from Macedonia, Asia, Galatia, lovingly wanted to help them with that. Paul showed his love for the church by exhorting it, number one, by not giving up on it, number two, and by giving to it, by providing for its needs. They didn't just pray about it. Oh, I'll pray for them. No, they did something about it. They didn't just say, as the saying goes, be warmed and filled. No, these churches brought provision for warmth and a plan for feeding. They banded together in one big show of love and provided for the weak among them, the poor, the elderly, the widowed, and the orphan, just as Scripture commands us. There should never be a time when a brother or sister in Christ goes without the essentials of life while you and I have the capabilities to help. That should never be the case. And you may be saying, well, why do you just talk about brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, that's specifically what the offering was rendered for. This was a particular rendering for the Christians in the Jerusalem city. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give to others. We should, of course. Scripture speaks of preferring one another. Oftentimes we have limited resources and much to give. This visit would not only feed the poor, it would not only lift their spirits, but it would draw Jewish believers and Gentile believers together. That's been a problem. Listen to this. One writer writes this. Paul knew that the cultural tensions between Jews and Gentiles posed an ever-present danger to the unity. By generously meeting the demands of the poor Jewish believers at Jerusalem, the Gentiles would affirm their love for them. That, in turn, would cement the bond of unity so important to the Apostle Paul. So Paul and all the representatives from the entire area now make their journey in love to Jerusalem. Can't take a boat from Corinth. Verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, Paul missed getting there in time for Passover, so he's going to try to get there in time for Pentecost. And came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. What love. Paul's love for the church he founded, and the people making up those churches are astronomical. He encouraged them with his words. He encouraged them with his actions. He built them up. He strengthened them. He brought them comfort. He brought them courage. He prepared them for the battle that was ahead. He never gave up on them despite all of the hardships, all of the heartaches that he had to put up with. He loved them to the fullest, just like Jesus did and just like Jesus does. And finally, he not only gave of his time and his talent, as we always hear, Paul gave or led an effort to give of his treasure to the very poorest of the poor in Jerusalem. Such was the love of Paul for the church of Jesus Christ, and such is the love of Christ for his people. It was Jesus who sent Paul. It was Christ who was encouraging Paul. It was Christ who was protecting Paul. Why? Because all the while, Christ's name was being glorified. Behind it all is the Lord. And that love continues today. The mantle has been passed, the baton has been passed down through the ages, from Christ to Paul, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to here, to us as believers. To be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the hope of the Lord as Christians, sharing the word of God, fellowshipping as we will sit around and do communion together today in love, and never, ever, ever giving up on one another, ever. Many battles, many needs, exhortation, perseverance, provision, the hallmark of the love for Christ and his church. Next week, we are going to look at the last recorded miracle of Paul's third missionary journey. He raises a young man from the dead who falls out a window. All right, but that's next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, that you might have touched our hearts by the love of Paul, but more importantly, by the love of Christ to commission Paul to do all that he did. For we know that you watched over every single step. And Lord, we know that you watch over every single step that we take, that you are guiding and directing us for a purpose and a plan to proclaim your name. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Stan, we're going to sing one last song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Oh, no. Sorry. Got caught up in the song.
So we come to that part of our service that was given to us by Christ himself, where we remember his provision for us. This morning, as we celebrate and we remember what is done for us, we are warned to do so with a sober heart. So in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This morning, we always practice open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member of Trinity Bible Church to participate.